I want to invite you to open to the book of Matthew chapter 11 this morning. We are going to be concluding our series on God's good design for gender and sexuality this morning, looking at the last three verses in Matthew 11. When I was in my senior year of high school, I've shared this before, I got a job delivering flowers for a local flower shop. It was a great job. I'd roll in there every afternoon after school and on Saturdays and load up a delivery van full of flowers, and off I went delivering them all over the city to homes and hospitals and funeral homes and businesses. And one of the things that I loved about the job particularly was that it helped me learn my city. I mean, this was in the days before GPS and cell phones, and so you kind of had to look at a map in the back of the shop and figure out your route. Had a physical paper map. I don't even know high school students whether you've seen those with this day and age of cell phones and GPS. But I'd have this map if I needed it. But you know, a few months into the job, I got to know the whole city pretty well. I probably knew virtually every street name and how to get there and shortcuts and where to go. And I loved that as a young man. I thought that's fantastic. It was just nice being a walking map. I loved it. Maybe that's not a good thing, but it meant I didn't have to ask for directions, at least in that city. It was pretty normal for there to be days where you would do your main delivery run. There was me and another guy, and we'd load our vans with flowers, and we'd go do our deliveries. And typically, whoever would get back would have a few late deliveries to do, and the other guy would generally start sweeping the shop and cleaning it up, getting it ready for the next day. I remember one particular day. I'm not sure whether it was a message over the CB radio that was in the van or it was something that I heard in the shop before I headed out with my first main load of deliveries, but one of the women, the designers, mentioned or shared that there would be a delivery that had to go to a local strip club coming out a little bit later in the afternoon. I remember wanting to make that delivery. I remember rushing through my van load of flowers, racing through the city and racing back to the shop, wanting to be there ahead of my fellow driver. I wanted to make that delivery. I wanted to go to that place. And I did. I was the first done. I was the first back. And so I loaded the last deliveries, including that dozen roses that needed to be delivered there. And I went. I made the delivery. And I dragged my feet while making that one. I knew better. I'd grown up in the church. I had committed my life to Jesus. I'd been baptized 2 years earlier. But in those moments, that afternoon, I was overwhelmed by this pull of sexual temptation. And I ran, not from sin, but to it. Let me ask a question. Is the church a safe place to share that kind of an experience? Is the church a safe place to talk about the temptations we face? Is the church a safe place to confess our sexual struggles and our sexual sins? It wasn't for me at the time. I kept that experience and others like it hidden in darkness. I was clear on the do's and don'ts around sexuality. That had been emphasized to me. And I knew that I had crossed a line, that I was on the other side, but I was facing powerful desires I didn't know what to do with and about which I felt sure I couldn't talk about with anyone. And so I struggled alone. I walked alone. I carried the weight of my sin and guilt alone. I beat myself up alone, missing the gospel and the gospel community that I desperately needed. My desire, my prayer throughout this series of messages has been to make it okay to be honest about our sexuality. Not just okay, but good, to that we would recognize the goodness, the importance of talking about this part of our lives, that to realize that our sexuality actually is part of our Christian discipleship. Dr. Julie Slattery, in her book Rethinking Sexuality, writes, "Although sexuality presents an enormous challenge to Christians and to the world at large, it is not a problem to be solved, but a territory to be reclaimed." If we're going to reclaim this territory, embrace our sexuality as the good gift that it is from God, and to live faithfully, we need to recognize the goodness of sexuality, and we need to recognize the ways in which it has been twisted and bent, and we need to be open about the ways in which we experience brokenness in this area and struggle in this area. And above all, we need to know and encounter Christ and the good news of Jesus, the good news that Jesus brings that touches even this area of our lives. And we need to know that not only for our own lives, but also for those around us as part of our witness to the world around us. Slattery writes, "We need to tell the world that God cares about our sexual pain, that His wisdom extends into and through our sexuality. When we speak His truth, people are set free." She goes on and writes, "The body of Christ is in desperate need of mature Christians who are rooted in both God's unchanging truth about sexuality and His life-changing love towards humanity." That is my ultimate goal, my hope, my prayer, that as we conclude this morning, this series of messages, that we would see Jesus, that we would see the love of Jesus, that we would see the grace of Jesus, that we would know His gentleness, that we would know His tender invitation to come to Him as we are, to walk with Him, and to experience the rest that is found only in Him. Now, before I read the verses that we are going to look at the end of Matthew 11, I want to bring you up to speed on what has transpired in the verses just leading up to this through chapter 11. Matthew 11 begins with John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, in prison. And things are not unfolding in his life and ministry at this point in the way that he imagined. And so he sends his own disciples to Jesus to ask Jesus a question. Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? John has some doubts. Jesus was coming to set captives free, he had heard. How was it that he himself now found himself locked up in a prison? In response, Jesus points to his mighty deeds. He says, "Tell John that the blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the lepers are made clean, the dead are raised." Jesus points to his mighty deeds, his ministry in miracles, as a testimony bearing witness to the truth that indeed with his coming, God's kingdom is breaking into this world. Though it looks different, though it was not a political movement that many people anticipated, Jesus says, "Tell John what you see." Indeed, Jesus was ushering in the kingdom. But not only did John face doubts, but there was a growing skepticism among many others in the crowd. Many were writing John off at this point as a crazy man, demonically possessed, while at the same time concluding that Jesus was a drunkard and a glutton. I mean, Jesus is hanging out with the wrong crowd, the riffraff, with sinners. Just before we get to the verses that we're focusing on this morning, Jesus gives a word of rebuke. He speaks a woe over the cities where his ministry has largely centered, cities located in Galilee. Jesus says this, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. This is actually a bit stunning, probably a little bit offensive for those hearing it. Tyre and Sidon were enemies, enemy cities. I mean, this is a symbol of Israel's enemies. In fact, Jesus is going to go on. I'm not going to read the whole part, but he speaks of Sodom even. Sodom would repent. These are nations that were ungodly. These were peoples that were ungodly that didn't know the Lord. And Jesus says that if they had received the revelation that these Galilean towns and cities had received, they would have repented, that they would have turned from their sin to God in sackcloth and ashes. Those were symbols of repentance. Jesus is rebuking those in Israel who are rejecting him, rejecting his ministry, rejecting his revelation of God. The verses that we're going to turn to in a moment are verses that speak about discipleship, what it means to respond to Jesus, to not reject him. In contrast to those who reject Jesus, stands this way of discipleship, this way of following Jesus. But it is a way that is hidden from the wise and the learned, open, revealed to little children. What does that mean? It's revealed to those who recognize their need, those who recognize their utter dependency on God. It's at this point that we encounter these words I'm sure many of you are familiar with, the end of Matthew 11, where we read, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I want to ask two questions with you in our time together this morning. First, what is it that we learn about Jesus and about the way of discipleship from these verses? And then second question, how do these truths revealed here, how do they apply to our sexuality, to our lives as sexual beings following Jesus? So what do we learn about Jesus and the way of discipleship, and how does what we learn apply to our lives as sexual beings following Jesus? Question one, what do we learn about Jesus and the Christian life? The first and perhaps shocking thing we notice in this text is that Jesus equates a life of discipleship, a life of following him, with rest. He says, "Come to me and I will give you rest." Who is it he's inviting? He's inviting those who are weary. He's inviting those who are burdened. In the Message, Eugene Peterson puts it this way: "Are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me. Come to me." Now, truth be told, this is not how many people think of the Christian life. Certainly, as a life of rest. Certainly, many people outside of the church wouldn't think this way. But I'd contend that even many of us in the church don't typically think of the Christian life, the life of discipleship, as a life of rest. We think of the things that we are supposed to do. Think of the things that we're not supposed to do. And that would certainly be true in the area of our sexuality. The church has often failed to speak openly and frankly about sexuality. But when the church has, generally it is to remind us of all that we're not supposed to do. It's challenges and obligations, a list of rules often. In Jesus' day, the religious leaders, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, in fact, came up with 613 laws. So they had God's law that they were to obey, that the people were to follow. And so in order to, their goal was to help people know what that was. And so essentially the 613 laws that they came up with was this fence. You know, God said don't work on the Sabbath, so they defined very clearly what it meant to work on the Sabbath, what you were allowed to do, what you weren't allowed to do. So 613 additional laws, 365 prohibitions, things they were not to do, and 248 positive commands, things they were supposed to do. As one could imagine, keeping all of those, knowing all of those, abiding by all of those could be quite burdensome. In fact, A little bit later in Matthew's gospel, Jesus will warn his listeners about the teachers of the law and the Pharisees specifically related to this. He says this, they tie up, speaking of the religious leaders, they tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. In contrast to the heavy load that the teachers of the law and Pharisees put on people, Jesus says, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. What does that mean? Is Jesus saying that obedience doesn't matter, that he's not concerned about that at all? It can't mean that. Just a little bit earlier in Matthew's gospel, we encounter the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 to 7, the largest block of teaching of Jesus for us in all of Scripture. And there, related to sexuality, we read this. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. That was in God's law. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. There's this sense we can come away, well, Jesus actually, this is the law cranked up on steroids. I would suggest, no, this is simply Jesus showing what the law really aimed at. That is, don't commit adultery speaks of externals. Jesus says, really what that's about is what's going on in your heart. I care not only for the externals, but also the internal. Jesus reveals what God's law is actually about. And so Jesus certainly doesn't do away with the law here. He doesn't say, well, don't worry about it. Obedience is no big deal. So he can't mean that when he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Look with me at verse 29. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. A yoke was a farming instrument used to join two animals together. And two aspects of a yoke are important for us this morning. First is that the yoke is a symbol of subjection. The yoke is a symbol of servitude. That is, the animals under the yoke are in the service of the one whose yoke it is. We need to understand that. And secondly, the yoke provides imagery. It was something that joined two things together, two animals together. Jesus is not doing away with the importance of obedience. Discipleship, a life of following him, is about taking on his yoke. That is, subjecting ourselves to Christ, serving Christ, submitting to Christ. So on what basis does Jesus say, my yoke is easy and my burden is light? Well, in contrast to the heavy burdens that the religious leaders put on people, who they did that while not lifting a finger to move those burdens, Jesus invites us to come to him, to learn from him, to walk with him. Why is his yoke easy? How is his burden light? Because Jesus shares it with us. Jesus bears it with us. We walk with him. We learn from him. We are bound to him. Discipleship is a life of intimate fellowship with Jesus. It's about walking with Jesus, about relating with Jesus, about this intimate relationship with Jesus. Jesus walks with us. We walk with him. We are yoked to him. He teaches us. He bears the load with us. Jesus enables us. Jesus empowers us to walk in growing obedience. And notice this, what Jesus says about himself in verse 29. He says, for I am gentle and humble in heart. Jesus is gentle. He's meek. That word is sometimes translated meek. It's translated, it's the same word, translated meek in the Beatitudes earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Really? The meek will inherit the earth? It doesn't look like that. See, what we need to understand is that meekness, gentleness, is not wimpiness. Meekness is strength under control. Meekness has a selflessness to it. D.A. Carson, a biblical scholar, writes this, meekness is a controlled desire to see the other's interests advanced ahead of one's own. Jesus says he is gentle, that he is meek, that he is strong, but he cares for us. That strength under control, exercised for our benefit. And Jesus is humble in heart. That is, though he is, in fact, God Almighty, He has taken on flesh. He has humbled himself and become a man. Not only a man, but a servant. Jesus came to lay down his life for us, to serve us, broken men and women, sinners, to serve us by laying down his life for us on a cruel cross. Jesus would suffer the death that you and I deserve. Jesus would endure forsakenness for us because of our sin, so that through faith in him we might be washed and made clean and declared righteous, declared holy, clothed with the perfection of Jesus. This is the Jesus revealed to us throughout the pages of the New Testament, throughout the pages of the Gospel. Think of the story we've explored a number of weeks ago, John 4. Jesus encounters this woman who has been married five times, five failed marriages, now living in sin, as we might say, engaged in a relationship with a sixth man who is not her husband. And Jesus has this tender encounter with her. Her life is transformed. She goes, bears witness. Come see a man who told me everything I ever did, which isn't good, right? But her life is transformed. Not only hers, but so many in that Samaritan village come to know Jesus. How about the story in John 8? Woman caught in the very act of adultery. Not quite sure where the other actor in that was. But this woman was dragged before Jesus, and the religious rulers said, should we stone her? That's what the law says. And that encounter ends with Jesus saying to this woman after everyone has walked away, does no one condemn you? Does no one condemn you? Then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. Or in Luke 7, Jesus is invited into the home of a Pharisee for dinner, and a woman, a sinful woman, a prostitute, comes, and she weeps over Jesus' feet. Her tears fall on his feet, and she uses her hair to dry them, and the Pharisee is horrified. If this man was a prophet, he'd know who it was that was touching him. And Jesus tells a story that points to the fact that those who recognize their brokenness, their sin, their deep need for grace, when they receive that, they love greatly in response to the greatness of the grace they've experienced. And he says to that woman at the end of the text, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Coming up in Matthew chapter 12, Matthew will quote from Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah 42:3, speaking of the servant of the Lord, speaking of Christ. Matthew will quote these words, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Think about that. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. How much does it take to snuff out a wick that's just smoldering? I mean, it's almost gone. But Jesus is described as gentle, as caring, as compassionate. He will not break a bruised reed. He will not snuff out a smoldering wick. Jesus is gentle. He is tender. He is caring. That's who Jesus is. And that's why coming to him means rest. That's why coming to him is where we find rest, because we are completely dependent on him and he cares for us. He loves us. He is gentle towards us. We need his grace. We need his forgiveness. We need his indwelling spirit. We are utterly dependent on him, and we come to him and he is gentle and humble in heart. And in coming to him, we will find rest. See, the Christian life, a life of discipleship, is not something we can accomplish by our own striving, our own efforts. This isn't something we can produce. No, we need Jesus. We need the gospel, his life laid down for us, forgiveness in him, being clothed with his perfection. A pastor in the States, Scott Sauls, tweeted this a couple days ago, and I made note of it because it just spoke to where God was leading me through the week, he reads this ubiquitous demand, that is the constant everywhere demand to do better, be better, is hollow and impotent if not undergirded by grace and humility. Separated from the gospel, any such challenge will discourage, diminish, divide, and embitter, but will not transform. That is, a transformation can happen only when we recognize our utter dependence, our utter need on Christ, and we rely on Him and His grace. It's when we know His love, when we know His grace, when we know our need, that He will bring about transformation, gospel transformation. Our lives will be transformed, truly transformed, when we grasp the good news. And when we recognize the centrality of a relationship with Christ. The Christian life is not something we live for Jesus, it's something we live with Jesus. We take on His yoke, we learn from Him, we walk with Him. Are you tired? Are you worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me, Jesus says, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke, learn from me, and you will find rest. Question two is, how do these truths apply to our lives as sexual beings? How do they apply to sexuality? We spent a number of weeks, 10 weeks, we've been exploring God's good design for sexuality and gender. There's a number of things that we have recognized that hopefully God has planted within our hearts and our minds, that God has created us as physical beings, that our bodies are good. Scripture has a high view of our bodies and a high view of sexuality. God has created both our bodies and sex. Our bodies matter. What we do with our bodies matter. Not because God's against them or against sex, far from it. God has created us as embodied souls, and what we do matters. God created sex as a good gift that serves His purpose, not only as a means of propagating the human race, but also as a powerful and pleasurable means of bonding within the context for which it was made, marriage between one man and one woman in a covenant relationship for life. Remember what Tim Keller said? He wrote this, "If you have sex inside a covenant, then the sex becomes a covenant renewal ceremony. It becomes a commitment apparatus. You're getting married all over again. You're giving yourself all over again. It's incredibly deepening and solidifying and nurturing. In marriage, when you're having sex, you're really saying, I belong completely and exclusively to you, and I'm acting it out. I'm giving you my body as a token of how I've given you my life. I'm opening to you physically as a token of the fact that I've opened to you in every other way." Sex is a good gift. But we've also recognized two things. One, that sex is often twisted and perverted by sin. This is an area where Satan seeks, it's such a powerful area, he seeks to destroy it, destroy our lives through it. And we've also recognized that sex, though good, is not ultimate. It is a shadow. It is in fact pointing to something greater, something beyond it. Julie Slattery writes this, "While God created sexual desire to awaken our longing for love, even marriage is not the ultimate fulfillment of that desire. Marriage is the shadow, the foretaste, the metaphor of the true longing to be known, embraced, accepted, and celebrated by our Creator. This means that our sexuality is infused with a significant spiritual purpose, regardless of our marital status." She writes, "Our sexual desires and unmet cravings can propel us toward marriage, but ultimately they should propel us to the greater truth that we were made for eternal covenant." There are other things that we've explored over these weeks. But what I want us to think about is the narrative, the story that we come away with. Julie Slattery says that our sex lives are ultimately, our lives as sexual beings are ultimately shaped by a narrative, by a story. And one of the stories that we live with is the cultural story, the cultural narrative of our world that says, on the one hand, sex is no big deal. It's just your body. Do whatever you want. No big deal. On the other hand, it says sex is huge. You can't possibly restrict it in any way. You need to do it. That would be very unhealthy. We're told to find our true self, to experiment, to explore, to do whatever we want. That's the narrative of our world. It affirms virtually anything as good and important. In contrast to that narrative, there is a second narrative that more and more Christians are identifying, and that is a narrative that has widely been adopted by the church, the purity narrative, the purity culture. Some of you will be familiar with that language. According to that narrative, sexuality is understood in terms of morality, right and wrong. And to be sure, the Bible provides us with, we've explored some of the principles, some of the things that God says about sexuality. God's good design for sexuality means things. But Scripture has revealed, God has revealed that sex is a big deal and we are called to run from sexual sin. But here's where we can go wrong. We establish our list of sexual rules, our 613 commandments, if you will, our version of what the religious leaders of Jesus' day did. We establish these rules. We strive to honor God by keeping the rules. And we think that if we do our part, and it is if we abide by the rules, if we keep ourselves sexually pure, then God will do his part. He'll bless us someday with a great sex life and a shame-free life. But this is actually a form of the prosperity gospel. To say, Lord, I'll do my part and then I'll get this from God rather than wanting God. And not to mention the one very destructive thing about this narrative is that we begin to categorize ourselves. We begin to categorize one another. See, according to this narrative, some are broken while some are whole. If you kept the rules, you're whole. If you didn't, you were broken. Matt Chandler shares a story of a time when he was in college. He, with some friends, went to a church service. He was bringing a young single mom who was seeking to reach out to him, and some friends from college were trying to love her and point her to Jesus, and brought her to a church service where one of Matt's friends was playing as part of the worship team. He invited her, hey, why don't you come hear my friend play music? There was more to it, but he showed up with his friends and with this single mom, and he didn't know this ahead of time, but the pastor that day, that evening, was speaking on sexuality to an auditorium full of about 1,000 college and high school students. And at the beginning, that speaker had a long-stemmed red rose and smelt it and talked about how beautiful it was and then gave it to people and said, hey, you got to pass this around. I want everyone to smell this, everyone to touch it and just look at it up close. And he proceeded to talk about sexuality, and he talked about it in terms of rules and how if you violated those rules, that made you dirty, you'd done shameful, awful things. He really followed this narrative, just loading on guilt to people who had not walked in accordance with God's principles. Matt said that as he listened to that, even as a young college student, he was getting more and more angry. And at the end, just before he concluded, that speaker said, where's my rose? Someone passed that rose back to me, and it was passed up, and at that point it was broken, and it was all wilted. It had been handled by 1,000 people, and it was in really, really rough shape. And he held up that rose and said, who would want this rose? And the point he was making was that if you are loose sexually, if you violate the sexual rules, this is what you look like. You're spoiled goods. Who would want this rose? And Matt said it took everything within him to not stand up and show Jesus does. Jesus wants the rose. Jesus came for the broken. Jesus came for sinners. Jesus wants the rose. Here's what we need to hear. Here's what we need to pierce our hearts. Holiness comes from Jesus. Holiness is not something that we achieve. It is a gift. And that's true in our lives in general, and it's true in the area of our sexuality. And the church's purity narrative fixes our eyes on our performance, on rule-keeping. And it is bound to leave us either arrogant when we succeed or filled with shame and guilt when we fail. But that misses the gospel. Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment that it doesn't matter what we do sexually. We know that God calls us to obedience. He calls us to flee from sexual sin. But I am saying this, that our focus needs to be on Jesus, not on rule keeping. Our focus needs to be on Jesus, whose grace we stand in need of every day. Our eyes need to be focused on Jesus, in whom alone our hope is found. We fix our eyes on Jesus. We come to Jesus. We take his yoke upon us and learn from him. And we receive rest. And out of that place of rest, out of that place of forgiveness, we experience his power to obey, knowing his abundant love that has been lavished upon us, knowing his amazing grace poured out on us. See, our goal isn't to produce fruit. Our goal is Christ, a relationship with Christ, out of which fruit comes, the fruit of obedience. Two things I want to say as takeaways. First is a word to parents, regardless of what age your kids are. Not only to parents, there's others, grandparents and other adults. One of the things that I pray for regularly is that we would be a church where as adults of whatever age, we are loving and investing in the young people, the children, and high school students, college students, students of every age, that we would invest in them holistically, that there would be great intergenerational engagement. I want to speak specifically to parents, but others as well. We need to equip our children. No matter their age, we need to help our children understand what it means to be sexual beings. We need to help them understand God's good design for sexuality. And it needs to be more than just this list of rules. It needs to be, yes, we teach them biblical principles for sexuality, but the Bible says more than just what to do and what not to do. As we discovered, it points to our sexuality as being a shadow that points to something greater, rooted in a desire for intimacy. We need to let our young people, as they recognize, as they begin to experience that strong drive, we need to say, that's good. That's how God made you. And it points to your desire to be known, to be loved. Ultimately points to a longing that will only be satisfied through intimacy with God. And we must proclaim to our children the gospel so that our children don't grow up feeling that they have to live in silence and shame where they experience sexual brokenness in their own lives. Yes, we desire to see and to encourage our children to obey Christ, but more than that, we want them to know Christ, to love Christ, to depend on Christ, to trust him, to put their hope in him, not in their ability to keep the rules, but in Christ and what he has done for them. Counselor Julie Lowe is a great resource for parents looking for help in this area when it comes to teaching their children about sexuality. She says a few things that I just want to highlight. She says you need to talk to your children not just once, but often, freely, and early. And perhaps the most important thing she says is that if you feel uncomfortable talking about sexuality with your children, she says pretend to be comfortable. We need to equip our children. We need to train our children. We need to talk about these things with our children. Because if we don't equip them, the world will. The world will. And so we need to lean into this. And maybe some of our hesitation comes out of our own sexual brokenness. We need to process that. We need to reach out for for help in our own lives so that we can speak into the lives of a younger generation, both God's good design for sexuality and the gospel that meets us in the midst of our sexuality. And that leads us to the second thing I want to say to us as a church family. I hope that as we move on from this series, that this won't simply be a sermon series that we did once upon a time, but rather that this would open a door, that it would open conversations for us to talk about, to explore the truth about what it means to be sexual beings, that we would be honest about the sexual brokenness we've experienced, that we would be honest about sexual temptations we face, that we would encourage one another to, as we seek to honor Christ with our bodies sexually, that we would understand that discipleship includes our sexuality. And so this can't be something we just looked at for 2 months at the beginning of 2021. This needs to be part of what it means for us as a church family to follow Jesus. We need to be a safe place. We need to be safe brothers and sisters to one another so that we can open up with one another, that we can find someone to confess our sin, that we can go to others to seek help and counsel, that we can ask for prayer. And we need to hear one another proclaim the gospel to us in the midst of our brokenness. The hope that is found in Jesus. The rest that is found in Jesus. And to that end, I want to say, and this is an open invitation, I would count it an honor if you maybe are carrying things that you have never shared, that you've never confessed. I just want to say, call me. My door is open. Maybe that's your first step, just to confess your sins to someone flesh and blood in front of you. I want to care for you in that way. That is so important. And so I pray that you would not be in the same place today, that you would not carry on the same way, that we would take that step, that we would risk being known, that we would trust the gospel. I want to proclaim those words of hope to you corporately, and I would gladly proclaim those words to you individually. So come, please, do not walk alone. Do not walk in hiddenness. Do not walk in shame. Come to Jesus and find rest and step into the light. Julie Slattery says, "Sexuality is not a problem to be solved, but a territory to be reclaimed." Oh, that Jesus would use us to that end. That he would shape us to be women and men who come to him for rest, who learn from him, who take his yoke upon us and experience his rest, his grace, his healing. And then by the power of his Spirit, as we walk with Jesus, that he would use us as men and women in this world, that he would use us redemptively to proclaim hope to a world as those who are loved and redeemed and daily being transformed. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace, the grace in which we stand. We thank you for your word and for your many good gifts, including the gift of our sexuality. And we recognize, Lord Jesus, that we bear wounds, that we have experienced brokenness, that we, many of us, know sexual sin. And I pray, Jesus, that you would minister to us, that we would hear your invitation to come to you and find rest, to trust you, to trust your gentleness, your tenderness, to trust your care, and that you would teach us, that you would transform us, that you would bless us with rest in what you have accomplished, Lord, that you would bring us healing, and Lord, that it would not end there, but that you would shape us to be mature women and mature men of faith, whom you could use redemptively in the lives of those around us, within our own community, but all around us, Lord, that we would bear witness to your goodness for your glory and for the hope of many, we pray. Amen.